I want to take a moment and say to all of you who are out here celebrating Mother's Day, we want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. And I was on the ball this year. I actually got something for my wife for Mother's Day. I have no idea if my children did, so I wasn't quite on the ball as much as I should have. I know you did, Carly, but I couldn't just say I didn't know if Caleb did. So anyway, now the cat's out of the bag. But we do want to say happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, and we're so very thankful for the impact that you ladies have had in our lives. And as is my custom, I try to preach about the family once a year, and I usually take the time between Mother's Day and Father's Day to focus in on the family and issues dealing with the family. And so this year I had a sermon series that was a 7-week sermon series, so we started last week. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to that sermon. We introduced the concept of the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find where the scripture says, "Hear, O Israel." Then it says it again, "Hear, O Israel." And, God speaking through Moses is trying to get us to listen to what he has to say. And I believe that this passage is a passage that was specifically written for Israel. However, there's great application for us and our families today. And so this sermon series that we find ourselves in the second week of is a sermon series called What Every Family Needs. And as I said last week, that may be a bold proclamation, but I do believe that it's true. I believe that every family is in need of these six things that are outlined in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Today we're going to be looking at the first specific thing that is mentioned in the Shema. The Shema actually begins in verse 4, the specific thing that is recited as a prayer by Hebrew children. And verse 4 is a very simple verse. It just simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, if you have a bulletin, you'll see here that you've got a way to take notes, and you can answer these questions that are on here if you like, or you can make up your own questions. I even give you a way to draw funny faces of me and all that kind of good stuff. But I wanted you to notice on the back, there are day one, day two, and day three follow-up. And if you'll notice, on day three, this is looking forward to next week, anticipating what we'll be talking about next week. You'll notice all of those scriptures listed out. Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, 14, Numbers 25, 13, Deuteronomy 4, 24, 5, 9, and 6, 15. These are all places that talk about how God is a jealous God. In that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, we find that this is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. You see, in Exodus chapter 20 is the first time that Moses gives the Ten Commandments. And this now in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, which is the second giving of the law, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that he is once again sharing the Ten Commandments. In verse 6, he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so in the next chapter, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so this is a reminder to us all that God is God, and there is no other God, and therefore we must make God the priority of our life. We must put Him in first place in our life. But unfortunately, we don't do that, do we? Now, there are lots of different stories about people putting God in first place in their life, or the results of not putting God as the first place in their life. And one of these stories is a story I'd like to share with you today. It's a case study of a young man named Thomas. You see, Thomas was a baseball player. But let me read the story as the case study is written so that you can get the story the best way we can. The case study says, "Not long ago, I sat down with a grieving father. He wasn't grieving because his child had died, but over something potentially far worse. His son, Thomas, had grown up in church. He was a good kid. He was a fixture in the youth group. He dated a girl from the church. He went to Disciple Now weekends, youth camp, and even participated in a mission trip his sophomore year in high school. However, when he went off to college, things changed. His parents had heard of the dangers of secular schools, so they guided him toward a Christian university. He was an outstanding athlete and had won a baseball scholarship. Thomas's story was not just typical, it was exceptional. He had done all of the things Christian parents desire for their kids. He had good grades, great friends. He was active in church, popular, and off to college on an athletic scholarship. So why was this father grieving? As it turns out, there was a darker side of Thomas's life. Things were lurking beneath the surface that his mom, dad, youth pastor, and Sunday school teacher never saw. Once he was away at All-American Christian University, this darker side began to surface. First, Thomas stopped attending church. Now, he occasionally would attend the large weekly Bible study on campus, or the area-wide college service that was hosted by a large church in town. But he was not plugged in to a local body of believers. Moreover, there was no sense of personal holiness, no pursuit of Christian disciplines. Next, Thomas began to struggle a bit in class. He had always been an AB student, but now he was struggling just to pass his midterms. Upon closer examination of his academic struggles, they found that Thomas was staying out late and drinking heavily and often missed classes. Finally, Thomas was suspended from the baseball team when a random drug test revealed that he had taken anabolic steroids. The father was so distraught that he did not allow Thomas to return for a second year at the school. He opted instead to place him in a local community college until the young man could, quote, get his head on straight. Upon hearing Thomas's story, the case study author said, "I tried to console this grieving father as best I could. He cried for a while and then asked me a question that I don't think he wanted answered. He asked, 'Where could I have gone wrong?' And so I began unpacking the situation and dealt with some very tough issues. Now, I'm not suggesting that this case study is cut and dry, but we do find some very familiar patterns here. The first thing we notice is that Thomas's lack of commitment in spiritual matters was not as strange as it seemed. As the discussion went on with the father, they learned that Thomas was more than just a naturally gifted ball player. This kid had been playing baseball since he was 6 years old, and he started private instruction at age 9. He had been part of a traveling squad at age 12, and he had been an all-star at every level along the way. This man and his wife had gone to great lengths to see that their son became the best baseball player that he could be. Now, this also meant that during the summer and the fall, their church attendance was sporadic at best. Like many parents, they found themselves traveling to tournament after tournament and praying for the opportunity to be out on Sunday, since that meant that they were playing for a title somewhere. What they didn't realize is that they were teaching Thomas to prioritize baseball above the fourth commandment. They were teaching Thomas that he should honor the Sabbath and keep it holy unless it's baseball season. Thus, when Thomas went to college and he had to choose between going to church and hanging out with his teammates, the foundation for his decision had already been laid. When he had to choose between extra time in chemistry lab and extra time in the batting cage, he knew intuitively which choice he had to make. And when he had a choice between sitting on the bench for the first time in his life or taking a shortcut to a bigger, faster body and faster bat, he struggled for a while, but eventually he made his decision based on the one thing that had directed his path since he was 6 years old. In other words, Thomas's lack of commitment to spiritual matters laid the groundwork for his moral compromise. Christianity was never the center of Thomas's universe. It was always something on the periphery. Church, and more importantly, Jesus Christ, always orbited around baseball, the bright, shining star at the center of his universe. Now, does this mean that every young ball player will experience moral compromise? Certainly not. And I'm not arguing that, you know, we should abolish all sports. I love sports, as you know. I'm simply arguing that anything that causes us to compromise our beliefs can and probably will become an idol in our lives. Some people will only worship that idol half-heartedly, but some will sacrifice everything on its altar. Another thing to consider in this case study is that Thomas's father had never in his life missed a single one of Thomas's games. In fact, it was his father who taught him how to throw a curveball. It was his father who taught him how to put his body in front of a grounder to keep it from getting through the infield. It was his father who taught him how to turn a double play. In fact, it was his father who was his t-ball coach who started him on this journey. However, when his father was asked whether or not he had ever led his son or his family in a time of family worship, his only response was, "I never even thought about that." In other words, this man had spent countless hours and immeasurable amounts of energy teaching his son how to be a ball player, but he hadn't done anything to teach him about how to be a Christian. And when pressed on this issue, the father said, "I thought the youth pastor was doing a pretty good job of that." The case study concludes by saying these words. The point here is so obvious that I hesitate to state it. When it came to baseball, he had coaches and leagues, but he was the one, the father was the one, providing private instruction in the backyard. However, when it came to spiritual matters, he passed the buck. When it came to game time, he was not willing to miss a single game, and he wore that as a badge of honor. But when it came to church, they thought nothing of being absent for weeks, or even at one point for months at a time. You see, this family was worshiping a rival, and their son's life was the fruit of idolatry. There were certain things for which they were unwilling to sacrifice all, but their behavior brought about just that, a sacrifice of this young man's life on the altar of baseball. This morning, we're going to be looking at what every family needs, and that is, every family needs a God with no rivals. A God with no rivals. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I've already read from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this is the basis for our message today. But in order to get a greater understanding of what we need to know dealing with this passage, I feel it's important to look at the book of Ephesians and what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, how can we achieve a family life that brings honor to God? A family life where God has no rivals. I believe that this passage in the book of Ephesians gives us six suggestions as to how to keep God as our priority in our day-to-day family life. And so I invite you to read with me in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. If you do not have a Bible, then the words will be on the screen, and I invite you to read along with me. The scripture says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, did you notice the six suggestions that we find here as to how to keep God as our top priority, our first, keep God in first place in our day-to-day family life? Number one is that we need to watch our walk. Number two, we need to be stewards of our time. Number three, we've got to understand God's will. Number four, we've got to be controlled by God's Spirit. Number five, we need to focus our minds and our families upon worship. And number six, we must submit to one another. I want us to briefly walk through each one of these suggestions this morning. You see, if we hope to live our lives where God has no rivalry for first place in our families, then we must, number one, watch our walk. Verse 15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Folks, this is telling us that we've got to be careful how we live our lives, because our children will imitate us whether we like it or not. Amen? The times when I get most frustrated with my children is when they're acting like me. And I have a feeling some of you can say the exact same thing. You know, we try to keep a clean house, and my wife is shaking her head right now. I'm trying not to look at her because in her mind, our house is a wreck. Then we have people over and they're like, oh, your house is so clean. But we keep the bedroom doors closed. But I find that we're always harping on our kids. Clean your room. Clean your room. Carly's leaving in 2 days and the room has to be clean. But you know what doesn't work? Is when Joanna and I are saying, clean your room, clean your room. And then they walk into our room and it's a teetotal wreck. It just doesn't work. By the way, if you were to walk in my room right now, it is pristine. Otherwise, I would have never brought it up this morning. Joanna and I did a lot of work this week, and we got things put away. So now, Caleb, Carly, clean your room, clean your room. But you know, the point is, it's hard to tell someone to do something if you're not unwilling to do it yourself. Take, for example, and I hope that this is not an illustration from your pastor's house, but take, for an example, telling your child that they don't need to be speaking in the way that you just heard them speak, and yet they hear you use those same words or speak in inappropriate ways, off-color or crude ways. Or what about telling them, you better speak respectfully to your mother when you have just spoken to her with disrespect? You see, children imitate us whether we like it or not. Or what about one more? Telling our kids that they need to have a quiet time, that they need to be in the Word, that they need to have spiritual disciplines, and yet they never see you even crack your Bible open, or what's even worse, going on a mad search trying to figure out where you put it last Sunday so you could go to church this morning. What do your children see? You see, our kids imitate us whether we like it or not. Christian faith is more caught than it is taught. Did you hear that? The Christian faith is more caught than it is taught. We cannot expect our children to rise above our own example. We can try to teach them to do as we say and not as we do, but our words can only go so far when they are contradicted by our actions. And folks, if I may say, if you are raising a child in today's culture, the millennial generation, as well as Generation Z, value authenticity more than just about anything else. And so if they see your actions and hear words that don't match up, they see you as a hypocrite. And your words mean nothing to them. When we are inauthentic, We are unable to lead our families in the way that God intended us to lead them. And folks, authenticity is essential in parenting. Authenticity is essential. That means you cannot do without it. Authenticity is essential in parenting. It means we must be willing to acknowledge to ourselves, to our spouse, to our children, our weaknesses. Acknowledge our failures. Acknowledge our shortcomings. And as we tell them, I fail on a regular basis, but I keep trying to do what's right, then challenge them to live authentically as well. Now, I know that goes against the culture that I grew up in and the culture of my parents. You never, ever admitted weakness. But folks, if we want to be authentic in our parenting, we've got to show our children that we're not perfect. They know it, by the way. But be willing to admit it to ourselves and to them. So if we hope to live our lives where God has no rivalry for first place, number one, we must watch our walk. Number two, we must steward our time. We must steward our time. Verse 16 says, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Can I tell you something that some of us are beginning to realize? Some of us have known for a long time, and some of us here today don't have a clue. All right? You can figure out which group you fall into, but folks, you only get one chance to be the parent that your child needs. One chance. And if you blow it, your chance is gone. Too many times we think and act as if we're too busy to spend time with our families because we have this concept that our job is just too important to take away from that job to spend time with our family. Folks, we cannot waste our opportunities to spend time with family. You know what? Life is busy. Believe me, I know that life is busy. I was so thankful. This is going to sound terrible, but I'm going to say it anyway. I was so thankful that Alberto Herrera had to work late Thursday night because it gave me time to go home and eat supper. Because normally we have a meeting 6:30 to 8, Alberto and Derek and I. And I had a meeting at 4:30 and another meeting at 5:30 and another meeting at 8:30. By the way, I'm not going to do that anymore. That was stupid. But it gave me a chance to go home and eat supper with my family. So thank you, brother. Appreciate that. But hey, this Thursday we need to meet, all right? Life is busy, but you've got to be there for your family every chance you can. I want you to ask yourself a question. I mean, what do you do during your downtime? Because some people say, well, I don't have any downtime. Well, sure you do. Everybody has downtime. What do you do? How do you spend your downtime? What hobbies occupy your time? What activities take up your spare time? You see, every one of us needs to evaluate the way we spend our time. You need to ask yourself, am I involved in things that take me away from my duties as a husband or my duty as a wife? Are those things necessary? Or are those things just convenient? pleasurable, something I just enjoy doing. Life's busy. We all get that. But we've got to be there for our family every chance we can. And the fact is, if we do not schedule our life will schedule us. Amen? You understand? I didn't get an amen. Let me explain it again. If you don't make a schedule and stick to it, if you don't plan out how you're going to spend your days will determine how your life will be. Yesterday, I was supposed to have another meeting, and that particular person contacted me and said something to the effect of, my day has ambushed me, and I can't make it. I said, totally understand it. No problem. You see, we must schedule our life or our life will schedule us. And when we fail to plan our schedule, then you might as well plan on failing. Well, what do you mean, Brother Wade? Well, think about this. Family vacation. You know, I've told y'all, I preach to myself a lot, right? This one stings. Because we talked about all last year, oh yeah, we're going to go and spend a week camping. Never happened. You know why? Because we kept planning on doing it when we had time. If we don't plan that family vacation, the summer will come and go and we will wonder what happened. If we don't put that piano recital on the calendar, something else will fill the space. If we don't carve out time to disciple our children, it simply will not get done. Plain and simple. And folks, as we're thinking about scheduling, there must be some non-negotiable dates in your calendar. For example, birthdays. You need to be there for the birthdays of your family members. They may say it doesn't matter, but it matters. Even if it's just you and that other person or just a small family thing, it matters. Be there for birthdays. Remember your anniversary. I mean, how many do you have, men? Remember your anniversary. You know? There are other things that we could talk about. But Ephesians 5:16 tells us to make the most of every opportunity. When we evaluate our schedules, I challenge you to do it in this way. All right? Yes. Let me explain something. Yes. I believe that my job is very important and your needs are very important to me as a part of that job. But what's of greater importance? The eternal well-being of my family? Or your issue? I'm sorry to say, but my family comes first. No, I'm not sorry to say. I'm sorry for you. But if my family has a need, I've got to take care of my family first. As you should be taking care of your family. And you know what? If you're serving and you're doing all kinds of stuff here in the church, and you come to the place and I say, hey, would you help us with this? And you look at me and say, Brother Wade, I serve in many different ways. But if I serve in that way, it's going to take away from my family time. And so I'm going to decline. Thank you, but I can't do it. And you know what I'll say? Well, you lazy, no good. No, I'll say, I understand. And I'm proud of you for making that decision. We've got to take care of our families. And we've got to designate, we've got to schedule time to do so. Because folks, when we evaluate our schedules, we've got to evaluate and consider what is of true eternal value. And I would venture that about 90% of what we do in a week's time does not have eternal value. And no, that is not a scientific survey, so I just pulled that number out of my head. If we hope to live our lives where God has no rivalry for first place, we've got to be good stewards of our time. But we also have to understand God's will. Verse 17 goes on and says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I wonder, what are some ways that we might be foolish? Because I like how those two concepts go back to back there. It says, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. So how might we be foolish? Well, you know what? Here's one real big way that we might be fools. And we might be a fool if we think that our goals for our children should usurp the will of God in their lives. We might have grand plans for our kids, but God may have a whole different idea. Let me illustrate. What do you do if your child comes to you, excuse me, your emerging adult comes to you and says, "I'm going to take a year off from college to go study Mandarin and help a creative access missionary reach university students in China." You're going to do what? Because all you heard was, "I'm quitting school for a year," right? Or what if your child comes to you and says, "Hey, mom, dad, you know, I really appreciate all that you've done for me and everything, but you know, I'm going to change my major." Instead of dealing, you know, instead of getting an engineering degree, I'm going to get a Christian counseling degree. But the problem is my scholarship's is only for engineering. So can I borrow some money? Or what about this? What if your child came to you and they're 2 years into their four-year degree, or maybe 3 years into their six-year degree, you know, it depends on, and they say, "Mom, Dad, I'm in love with her, and we're going to get married." Now, in today's society, today's culture, it is just expected that you finish your degree first, you move on and get a good job and be able to support yourselves before you get married, right? By the way, I was in the middle of my third year of college, and Joe was in the middle of her fourth year of college, which she got two degrees in 6 years, but she was that third year student in the middle of six when she and I got married. And you know what? We made $7,400 the first year of our married life, combined. And you know what? It was fun. We lived in a shoebox that, I kid you not, the ceilings were 8 foot at the front of the house and 5.5 feet at the back of the house. You think I'm lying? I'm not. We worked. We went to school. Praise God, we had scholarships that paid for school, and that $7,400 paid for our $250 a month rent, and bought food. We had an old Mazda and an older, uglier Datsun. And that Brother George thought was the prettiest thing ever, but you know, in 76 it was. But you know, what would have been the alternative to that? Well, number one, had we waited to get married, we would not be celebrating our 25th anniversary this year. And I'm only 45 years old, by the way. But number two, I think what could have happened and what unfortunately often happens is that the most common result of a long engagement is moral compromise. I love this woman. I want to be with this woman. I got to finish my degree, but that doesn't stop us from living or acting like we're in love. Parents, the godliest thing your child might do is get married. What are you going to do? Are you going to try to stop it? Are you going to try to tell them, no, you can't change your major? Are you going to say, forget it, you are finishing your degree and then you can decide if you want to do something different? Those are some ways that you might be foolish if you did that. Because how are we to know what the will of God is for our adult child? We cannot. What we can do is we can pour into them and disciple them and pray to God every day that they will grow up to be the person that He wants them to be and seek Him with all their heart, and then He will show them His will. Is it wrong to want good things for your children? Not necessarily. Unless in our effort to attain the best for our kids, we ignore their God-given gifts, talents, abilities, and passions. And don't discount that last word. It's not just about gifts and talents and abilities, but what are they passionate about? God is the one who gives us those desires. When we delight ourselves in Him, He puts desires in our heart. What makes us passionate? Feed that passion. Encourage them to follow after God. Folks, the key is that we must understand our children do not belong to us. They belong to God. Our goal as parents must not be limited by our own visions. You see, folks, I don't want to tell God what to do with my children. I want Him to tell me what He's going to do with my children. And when I allow my will to take precedence over God's will, I've not only given way to a rival, I have become a rival to God in their lives. So how can we release our children to follow God's will? Well, you know what? We've got to aim them in the right direction. Psalm 127 is a psalm that we've always joked about a little bit because it talks about we need a full quiver of children. And we said our quiver was small because we had two. But in Psalm 127, verse 3, it says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows, it goes on to say, in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Folks, I want you to think about it for just a second. What's the purpose of a quiver? to hold the arrows, to protect them until they're ready to be launched. And then you let go. And hopefully you've pointed them in the right direction. But you got to trust that they're going where you intended. We've got to trust that God will let our children know His will. Colossians 1, 9, and 10 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And it's a passage that I've told people many times that if you don't know how to pray for me, pray this Scripture. And I hope that you will pray it for your child as well. Because it says that since the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking. This is what Paul asked for the Colossians. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What better thing could you hope for your child than that? Pray that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will so that they will walk in a way that will bring honor to God. If we hope to live our lives where God has no rivalry for first place, we must understand God's will. These next three are going to go a little quicker, just so you know. Number four, if we hope to live our lives where God has no rivalry for first place, we must submit to God's Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, or be controlled by the Spirit. Folks, if we hope our children will understand God's will for their lives, then we better yield ourselves to the Spirit, because, as we said earlier, Christianity is more caught than taught. If you want your children to be controlled by the Spirit, then you better be controlled by the Spirit. Being under the influence of the Holy Spirit is maintained by continually focusing on worship. And that's the next thing that we see in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. Goes on and says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want God to have no rivals, we must focus on worship. And I'm not just talking about getting people here by 10:45 on Sunday morning. I'm talking about worshiping every day as a way of life. Personally, as well as a family. The need for family worship cannot be understated. Folks, the nightly getting ready for bed routine needs to have a family time, especially if your children are younger. Now, for us, when our kids were smaller, our family time was every night. It included prayer time, it included a Bible story time, and it included counting our blessings. Which, you know what, I think is exactly what this is saying here in verse 20. Giving thanks always for everything. I don't know if you noticed, but here on the stage I have some things with me. This is one of my most prized possessions, the Word and Song Bible. If you open it up, you find that there are about 8 CDs that go along with this little Bible. And when my kids were small, they had this thing memorized. Because Carly knew the whole Pentateuch out of this Bible, and most of Joshua as well. And I don't mean just know the stories. She quoted it word for word. back when she was about 3 years old. We spent time reading those stories. We spent time listening to those CDs. We spent time praying. And you know what? It gets old when you've got a seven-year-old boy who every day is thankful for what he had for supper. But you know what? He loves food. And you know what? Our children are going to imitate us whether we like it or not. You remember that? But it's not, you know, you say, well, what's the point, Brother Wade? The point is doing it over and over and over again. Making it habitual. Now, I got to be honest with you. As the kids have gotten older, let me back up. I put a few resources here on the stage. Please don't walk off with them unless you tell me you're taking it, okay? But there are a myriad of resources out there that you could use for a time of family worship. But don't overcomplicate it. Because if you keep it simple, you're more likely to keep it steady. Okay? If you'll keep it simple, you're more likely to keep it steady. Now, as our kids have grown older and our schedules have become more hectic, and their bedtimes are becoming 1 to 6 hours after Joanna goes to sleep, depending upon the day, you know, it has become more and more difficult to find time every night for family time. Or let's just be honest, to find time once a week for family time is hard. When that happens, it's okay to have fewer Bible studies, but try to make those studies have a little more substance. The key is to have time together, studying, worshiping. Notice the components that should be a part of this family time. In verses 19 and 20, it lays it out for us. It says that we should sing psalms. These are songs that we sing out to God. It says that we should sing hymns. These are songs that we sing about who God is. And it goes on and says we should sing spiritual songs. These are songs that are sung about what God has done in my life. Then it goes on and it says we should give thanks always. Always having an attitude of gratitude. But also we should give thanks in everything. Whether good or whether bad. Whether fun or whether really difficult. We need to learn to give thanks in all things. That's what our worship time should look like. And when our focus is where it should be, God is a God with no rivals. Finally, the last thing I want us to consider. If we hope to live our lives where God has no rivalry for first place, we must submit to one another. Christ must be the head of our family. And when Christ is the head, all the other relationships fall in line just as they ought to. You see, before Paul gives any instructions to the family in Ephesians, which he's about to get into, by the way, if you read on, verse 22, all the way through the first part of chapter 6, this is all about the family. Before he gives any instructions to the family in Ephesians, he tells them to submit to one another out of a commitment to Christ. My question to you this morning is, are you committed to Christ? Have you come to that place in your personal spiritual life where you have placed all your faith in Him? And you say, I'm all in. I'm trusting you, God. I'm trusting in the sacrifice that your son gave when he died on the cross to cover me and to cover my sins so that you can see me through his righteousness. Have you come to that place? If not, you can do that today. You can make that commitment to him. You can receive him as your personal savior. All you have to do is trust completely in him and stop trusting in yourself. There are many of you here today that you say, I made that commitment, Brother Wade, a long time ago. My question is God a God? Is God the God with no rivals in your life? I think all of us. No. Let me back up and say it differently. I know that all of us have potential idols in our lives. What are yours? What things are in your life that are keeping you from God? I encourage you this week to make a list of those potential idols in your life and then ask yourself, what do I need to do? What should I do to get rid of these things so that God can have first place in my life and so that God can have first place in my family? God wants to be the Lord of your life. Will you let him be that today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time together, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. And Father, now as I know your spirit is dealing with the hearts of some here today, I just pray, Father, that you will help them to have the courage to step out and trust you. Whether that's for the first time in salvation, or if that is trusting you with their whole life, Father, I just pray that you would work in each one's hearts this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.